Thanks, Dr. Jim, for your very helpful sessions. Mine is not so much a question, but an invitation to you to make some comment about relating the uniqueness of our Saviour to our changing world. I know, coming from New Zealand, I've observed a major change in the mindset of people and how we communicated, say, 20, 30 years ago, which may have been fairly effective. Today it's, to exaggerate a bit, totally ineffective. Because we haven't come to grips with the change in mindset, and that we're living today not merely in a secular society, but an anti-Christian society.
Yeah.
So how do you make comment? Well, could you make some comments about relating to this changing situation?
Our brother has asked about the changing sort of intellectual climate of the world in which we live. And I'm sure that you're right, that unbelievers are approaching religion largely from a different perspective than when you and I were much younger. I guess that it's good for us to understand what is happening in our culture around us today. And it's the fruit of the late 20th century philosophical challenge to the nature of reality and to truth itself. Identity politics, where each individual has the right to choose for herself or himself what is reality, how to live. There's a rejection of any kind of moral standard beyond what I happen to think is good and right. And if you think that something is good and right that's very different to mine, well, that's your opinion and that's fine for you. I have my truth, you have your truth. I think the first thing that we have to remember is that the apostles faced similar circumstances. I think Acts 17 keeps coming to my mind, in that when Paul stood before the philosophers in Athens who were seeking after wisdom, you remember that Luke tells us part of the circumstances that they faced were that the Athenians constantly loved to hear new ideas, to think about ideas. So they're on a quest to find the ultimate truth, but really I think they loved the quest more than the goal. And that's somewhat similar to what we find today. Paul presented to them the facts of the gospel, and in many ways they laughed him off of the stage. It was ridiculous to them. And yet Paul didn't compromise on the nature of what the gospel is. And I think that that's what we have to do, even though the intellectual culture around us may mock what we're saying. I think it would be a mistake for us to adjust the nature of the truth that we speak to people in order to try to find a way to reach them. I can remember in my own life talking to people who would say, if we don't do this, we will lose this particular group. I'm a young woman 30 years ago said to me, if we don't open up the leadership of the church to women, we'll lose all of the feminists because they won't have any interest in the church because they can't advance themselves into leadership positions. Well, you know, my response to that today is, well, they need to repent of their unbelief. If that's the problem, we don't compromise the gospel on their behalf. We call them to repentance. And I think that that is symptomatic of the way that many of the difficulties we face sometimes are treated, let's adjust them so that they will be more palatable to the modern culture. And we must not do that. But on the other hand, we need to try to find ways to speak the language of the culture and to reach them and enter in. And I have wondered if one of the ways that we can make some headway with folks who are interested like this is to use the method that Jesus uses, really, in the New Testament, and that is to speak in stories or parables. There is no meta-narrative. There's no big story, but there are all kinds of little stories. And people will listen to stories. They will listen to accounts and then either accept or reject them, but they like the narrative. They like the explosion of movies, TV dramas, even novels today is something of an expression of the fantasy nature of our culture. I don't know if any of this is helpful, brother, but I guess we can't compromise the gospel. We have to remember that it's the power of God to salvation and that he will save the elect. And if he determines to let the Athenians die in their sins, or the Kiwis, or the Singaporeans, or the Americans, if he determines to let them die in their sins, that's his business to do that. Our task is simply to express to them the gospel as clearly and plainly as we can, trusting that his Spirit will save his people. And if he saves no one, then that's God's choice, not ours. I don't know if that's helpful.
It's very helpful. I think, ultimately, that's our source of comfort, isn't it?
Yeah.
That it's God's work.
Yeah.
But we still have to wrestle with our situation.
Mm-hmm.
And find the entry point, if you like,
yeah,
into the mind of people.
Right.
And that may mean reassessing our methods, if you like.
Yeah.
And just coming to grips with the whole situation.
Yeah. Yeah. On, there's another conference here this weekend, Friday and Saturday, the church conference. And it's about truth. And in the second session on Friday, I will be addressing some of these things. The topic is how people think today. And without giving away everything that I'll be saying on Friday, I want to talk about, let me see if I can remember.
I'll be here on Friday, so you can keep it.
Oh, okay. Well, I want to talk briefly about, what you've described is a reality in the world, but it's not the only one. I want to actually begin by talking about militant religious, and I'm not sure whether to call it fundamentalism or fanaticism. But that's a real problem as well, and it's a very different mindset. It's really a medieval mindset that the society is to be governed by both religion and culture, and they're one. You don't separate them. So whether it's Islamic fundamentalism or Eastern Orthodox fundamentalism. I'll give an example from my own life of talking to a Russian Orthodox fellow. Really interesting how he's an example of militant fundamentalism. He's an example that I will talk about. We need to deal with that mindset, which is very different. How do we approach the person who is so ingrained in religion that he wants no conversation of any kind with any other faith? Then there is what's called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a really helpful terminology to describe the way that many people in our society approach life today. Moralistic, they do believe in some kind of, I don't want to use the word morals because it's a bad word to describe it, but in some kind of doing good, do-goodism, they want to feel good, therapeutic. In deism, God is far away, but they want God to come to the rescue when they're in the midst of difficulty. So they're not actually anti-religious, though they may be anti-Christian. Then the third group that I want to talk about is a new group that's being identified called the nones, N-O-N-E-S. And that's the group when you do a religious survey and they ask the question, what is your religion? And you can tick off the box, I'm a Christian, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm a Protestant, I'm a Buddhist, or none. And there's a growing number of people who tick off the box none. They will say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. So they don't deny the reality of something greater than themselves. Sometimes you don't want to say God, something greater than themselves, but they don't want to worship the one true living God. And all of those people are present in our world around us, and we have to find ways to be able to speak to them. So, yeah, it's a really challenging question. Yeah, very difficult. Yeah. Our brother in the back.
I may try to ask the next questions.
Oh, okay. Sorry, brother, I saw his hand. Yeah.
Just wanted to follow up on that question. I'm fully committed to what you have preached about, preaching the gospel, and following up with Pastor Yen's question. Do we have to, going forward, in terms of preaching and being aware that the growing sentiments around us today is even our young people in our church are very influenced by what you call the intellectual climate?
Yes.
Should it cause us to change the way we preach? Not in the content of the gospel, but perhaps preach in a more antithetical way, or even more apologetically. Apologetically means apologetics. Being aware that not just if we put it as declaring the gospel as and the crucified Christ as the positives, do we need to change the way of preaching in such a way as to also factor in the negatives, so to speak? I know there are different narratives.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm going to bring it up in order to destroy them, mm-hmm. in order to present the truth and the blessedness of the gospel.
Yeah.
Do you think that should be the right response? Or no?
Well, what I would say is it should not dominate our preaching to do that, but I think that that's a very wise approach to take. And it reminds me of the arguments about preaching that come from English Puritanism, who say that one of the tasks... Now, I'm thinking of William Perkins' book, The Art of Prophesying, which is really a classic book on preaching. And he lays out, if I remember, around 20 different tasks that the preacher needs to consider in his preaching. He needs to know his people, and he needs to know the various levels of his people. Are the people mature and well-taught in the faith? Are they weak? Are they new believers who are not instructed? He gives a variety of classifications and says our preaching needs to address each of them, not every time we preach, but each of them along the way. Also, we need to be aware of the influences that are being pressed upon our people and provide to them reasons why Christianity counters whatever that happens to be. Now, he's thinking in terms of Christian heresies. But I think it's just as valid to think in terms of intellectual heresies, if we can call them that. That's what they are. They're rejections of the one true God and substitution for something else. And I think it is part of the responsibility of pastors to be aware of those things and to find ways to respond to them, why those things are wrong and how they can be countered by us. So, but the problem is we can tend sometimes to become attached to one method and fail to do everything that we need to do. And so we have a church ought to reflect the whole, the breadth of the community where it's located. And the preacher needs to preach to all of the different people who are in front of him. So I agree with you. I think you're right. But I wouldn't want that to become the exclusive task of the preacher. Yeah, and in some ways, it's the text that ought to guide us into that. If the text that we are preaching to people gives us the opportunity to open up and expose the errors of the day, then we ought to take advantage of that and do that. Yeah. And maybe even in the teaching of the congregation, find other times where you could do a series of Bible studies or less formal presentations that deal with the errors of the day. Something like that. Yeah. Now let's come back up here to the front row.
I'm just taking up on what we have been hearing about Jesus is the one that says, I built the church. So, okay, Christ is the one who built the church, and but then we are involved because he's using us.
Yeah.
Right? But whatever we do, and we know that the church is being built by Christ through his people, and at every point of time, we know that the church is not perfect. Sorry, not perfect. But I think what really concerns us is the church actually being built among us? Whether it is being built, I mean, progress is being made. And how do we tell that we are making real progress in the sense that the church is being built and being in the process of forming in us, among us?
Mm-hmm.
It's like a physical building.
Yep.
You know,
yep.
We do not want to be mistaken that we are building. This building is taking shape, when actually what we are doing is shifting bricks from one corner to another corner, and nothing is being built.
Yeah.
And so we do not want to live in the illusions that we are simply because we are busy with many things.
Yep.
Simply because there are many workers.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone is busy moving things, shuffling here and there, and that we are led to believe that the church is being built.
Yes.
And then on the other hand, we do not want to be discouraged unnecessarily simply because we have a smaller number of people and we don't seem to have a lot of visible activity.
Yep.
And does it mean then that the church is not being built in our midst? And what is the true and biblical and sure evidence that things is happening and at the Lord's time, at the Lord's pace, and God's people is involved in the building of the church of God.
Yeah.
And there should not be discouraged, and there should not be also be live in illusions.
Yeah, great, really good question. That's a really good question. That's not simple to answer. As you're asking, and my mind is thinking through how do I respond to this, I'm reminded of the reality that even in the New Testament, you have churches that are growing and churches that are shrinking. And when you come to the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, five of them are in really grave danger of losing their candlestick, of which is a symbol of Christ's presence in their midst, if they don't repent. So it's possible for a true church to grow, and it's possible for a true church to die as well. What is the standard that we use? And I guess that I would go to places like the letters to the seven churches or to the book of 1 Corinthians and say it's conformity to Christ as Christ reveals himself in his word that is the standard. Growth is not, it ought not to be for us counting heads. But it is, do we see in our people an increase of Christ-likeness? But at the same time, we do want to count heads because we want to see more and more people coming to faith in Christ. One of my friends said to me, I think about a year ago, something, and I'm not going to be able to repeat it exactly as well as he did. So this is an approximation of what he said. But it was something to the effect that if we judge the growth of our congregations over a short period of time, we can be discouraged. But if we take a step back and look at them over a longer period of time, if the Spirit of God is at work, we ought to be encouraged. You know, I think it's like the difference between parents and grandparents and children and grandchildren. When I was a parent, I still am a parent, when my children were younger, I didn't really notice their growth from this high to this high. But now that I'm a grandparent and I don't see my grandchildren very often, it's obvious to me that child has grown from here to there in the time between when I've seen him. And as pastors, we're like parents. We don't notice that very slow, incremental growth that is oftentimes present. But somebody else comes into our congregation and they say, I can really see that the Spirit of God is at work in you. I can hear it in the prayers of the people. I can hear it in the way that they sing. I can see it in the way that they interact with each other. I can see it in terms of the numbers that are growing in your congregation. Maybe it's easier for others to see the growth in our churches than it is for us to see it. But at the same time, if we are being disobedient to Christ in His Word, we can't expect to be making progress. In fact, the opposite will happen. And sooner or later, we'll end up having our candlestick removed. Sadly, the history of the church is full of that, isn't it? Where people have not sought Christ. If I can personalize it, it's like the warning that I gave before, that in any of our hearts, they can grow cold and we can turn into apostates. How do I know right now, even in my own life, that I'm growing forward? Well, I ask questions like, is Christ still precious to me? Do I have a desire to press on for the things of God or not? Am I outwardly one thing so that you all look at me and you say, oh, there's a spiritual man, but on the inside I'm really harboring something else that I don't let you see? I can know that. It's a really good question. And I think that the answer is, are we being obedient to the Word of God? And over a period of time, 3 years, 5 years, are we seeing an increase in the lives of our people? Or are we seeing a decrease? I don't know if that's helpful, brother. Is there a better way, do you think, to answer that?
I'm more thinking in terms of what do we present before our people as a goal. Something that is help them to look to and work towards, something that is reliable enough to be a guide and a signpost or a measure, so that they are not working towards something that it is... It's not a true measure of where your progress, your spiritual progress.
Yeah. I don't know. How do you measure Christ-likeness? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to be very serious. How do you actually measure? I would say right now, somewhere in the world, there is a person who is most Christ-like, a believer. But how do we know that? How do we measure that? That person could be here in this room today. But there's no way of quantifying it. There's no objective standard that we can measure up to. Like when our children grow, we can draw a line and see how tall they are and hope that they progress. Or we can find a standard to examine them when they go through a course and hope that they pass the grade so that they can move on to the next course. I don't know how to quantify that in terms of sanctification.
I'm thinking that actually there should be more than one sign or measure, but I'm not sure about the rest. But at least we know for quite certain is that is love.
Love.
The love of Christ.
Yes.
That if Christ, God says that God is love, and then the Christian's growth and measure of the Christian's spiritual growth is by how much he resembles, he reflects the love of Christ.
Amen. I agree wholeheartedly.
Because that is something that it is, the greatest of this is love in 1 Corinthians 13.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if that is the greatest thing, surely that is part of the measure.
Yep, absolutely.
And likewise, you just mentioned about Revelations, and it talks about the warning that why the church is in danger of having its candlestick removed is simply because they have go cold in their love.
Yep, lukewarm.
Lukewarm.
Yep.
So it is the lack of love.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the presence of love and the lack of love. These are the things that seems quite obvious. Yes, and there may be other things as well.
Yep,
because
yep.
it's not a single kind of quality.
Right.
And what I'm concerned is that this is the kind of things that it is a bit difficult because in our circumstances in days, we seems to emphasize a much more on our grasp of truth, the mental grasp and understanding of truth, which is important. Like you say, your series is going to be Truth Matters.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that's true. Fully agree with that. But the thing is, could that actually also, if it is presented one thing is emphasized and another thing is so important and it is seldom mentioned, would that imbalance itself tends to obscure the whole, you know, the
mm-hmm.
whole,
mm-hmm.
this whole question is how do we present between for our people
right.
for them to aspire to.
Yeah.
See, everyone's focus is on grasping of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And but how does we promote this idea that actually it's not how much you understand, but it's actually how much, what's the fruits of understanding, the fruit of understanding in terms of the love of Christ that it is being reflected by us.
Yeah, I you know, as you were began to speak about love, I had the same thought in my mind. And, you know, my wife is sitting back there. I can say I love her more today than I did 39 years ago when we were first married, but I can't put a numerical value on that. I can't define that specifically. So even love itself is subjective in terms of giving it a quantification. We can't do that. Now, I agree with you, and that's why I was speaking before about, I mentioned the fact that the demons believe and tremble, and that we have the danger of being orthodox like the scribes and the Pharisees, but not having genuine faith. We need to guard against that. But part of the problem that I see is we must not set up truth and love as if they are in opposition to each other. The more truth we know, the more we ought to love. And the more that we love, the more we ought to know the truth. Both of those things ought to work together. And if they're out of balance, neither one of them is proper. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have truth without love if the Spirit is at work. And that's what we have to guard against. Now, once again, you're right. You've identified the solution, but we don't have a way of quantifying it.
Sticker from 1 Peter chapter 1. And it said this in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Unless our experience, Christian experience, that of a dying thief, we believe and that after that, we die. But generally, most of us will live with 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. As a father, I will go through crisis in my family. How do I believe? How do I behave? That the faith may, at the end of the day, may be spoken when tested by fire through trials. It may end up in praise, glory, and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
In the church, when I disagree with somebody, how do I behave? If somebody offends me, how do I behave? So in my working place as a Christian man, how do I behave? So there are enough trials for God to bring in our life. And when such trial come, there we see the genuineness of faith. Mm-hmm. We end up in praise, honor, and glory.
Mm-hmm.
When we're able to forgive, when we're able to speak to someone in the gentleness and meekness of Christ, for in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Yeah, when we do that,
mm-hmm.
it's as if it.
Yeah.
So I remember on a verse, a light in the city cannot be hidden.
Mm.
Sometime in normal time, it does not appear.
Mm.
But when trial comes, it's a light in the city. It cannot be hidden.
Yeah. So the circumstances of life that the Lord sends to us become means by which our faith is tested, and they can demonstrate the reality of that faith. Good point. Yes.
Thank you, Dr. Jim. Before I ask my question, I'd like to express my deepest appreciation for the point that you raised this morning regarding the question to ask. The Church of Tomorrow is really about who is going to be the pastor of your grandchildren. I think this is a very excellent point. It is not to ask about the geographical expansion of our church. It's not to ask about the size of congregation of our church, but a pastor of our grandchildren. I think that is something which I really fully appreciate the point. Now, my question is something related to what have been discussed just now between about the balance between love and truth. Mind and heart. How do we balance? So my question is this. We are talking about who is going to be pastor of our grandchildren in 30 years' time, and naturally leads me to the thought of training of pastors, which is in your point, you put it as modeling and teaching of the gospel. Yeah. So my question is this. Is there a scriptural warrant for a local church to be engaged in building theological seminaries as their primary task of the church ministry? Is there a scriptural warrant?
That's a loaded question. And I can't read into what you're fishing for. You may know, well, obviously you know that I've been involved in training men for 20 years. And we are in the process of giving serious consideration to developing our program, leaving Westminster Seminary, and developing a theological seminary on our own. It would be located in Texas. It'll be a school committed to the 1689 Baptist Confession. And I've spent many years trying to think through this issue. Okay? Now, I might not give you exactly, or I might not answer this question in exactly the same terms as you've asked it, but I'll give you my best answer. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2 very clearly tells us that we must be preparing men for the future. Okay? There's a fivefold passage of truth that Paul mentions in that chapter, and you have to go back in the context into chapter 1 to notice what Paul is saying. Paul speaks about truth that he himself has received. It's a deposit that has come to him from heaven. He has passed on this deposit of truth to Timothy, and then Timothy is to take that truth and pass it on to others who will be able to pass it on to others also. When I preach that text, I ask the people to imagine a chart in their mind with five lines, and then I ask them to fill in the lines. Heaven, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. Those are the five lines. And Paul there does not imagine, he does not teach us that the chain, the passing on of the chain of truth ends with the others. That's simply shorthand to say it ought to go on from generation to generation to generation. That's what it ought to do. Now, here's where I may surprise you. Paul does not address the church there. He addresses ministers. And the navigators get it wrong. It's not about discipling individuals. It's about ministerial training. And it's about ministers training ministers for the next generation. That's what Paul says. He does not give that as a command to the church. It's ministers who ought to be training ministers. Now, when I look at the scripture and I ask the question, how is this to be done? How do ministers train ministers? Okay, I can see a couple of different models in the scriptures. And one of them would be what you might call a personal discipleship model, where an older man takes a younger man under his wing and helps him. Okay, that's one. And Paul and Timothy might be an example of that. Okay, then you have the master and the student's model, which would be Jesus and his disciples as they travel around Judea and Galilee, and they spend 3 years with him, and he prepares them. I think that's a valid model. Okay, the third model is the school of the prophets, which in the Old Testament, literally the Hebrew says the sons of the prophets, but as we said before, in the Hebrew idiom, the son is the same as the father. So sons of the prophets is young prophets being trained by older prophets. But what's really interesting, and it was the Westminster, I think it's in the Directory for Public Worship, but it's in one of those subordinate standards that the Westminster Assembly published. They mention a man, and when I read it, it sent me on a very fruitful and interesting course of study. And you know who they mention? They mention Gamaliel. They mention Gamaliel as a model for the formation of what we would call theological seminaries. Now, this sent me into the scriptures, into the history of Gamaliel, into the schools of the prophets to think through this. And, you know, it's really interesting. Gamaliel is mentioned twice in the book of Acts, both of those times positively. He's not presented negatively, even though he's one of the chief rulers of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Acts 22, you can turn there. This is when Paul has been arrested in the temple. A riot breaks out. And as this riot breaks out, the Romans come in, and they grab hold of Paul and they take him away, and they think that he's the instigator of the riot. So they basically arrest him. They put him in chains and take him away, and Paul says, "Hold on a minute, I'd like to speak." And the centurion, the leader of the Romans, who has misunderstood who Paul is, he says, "I thought you were this guy," and Paul says, "No, I'm not." Paul asks for an opportunity to speak, and the Roman soldier gives him the opportunity to speak. It's actually very dramatic when you read it. The end of chapter 21, verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. You ever notice in the New Testament how frequently when someone speaks, they motion with their hand? And that seems to have been a cultural means to say, "Listen to me, pay attention," when you stand before them. So he's on a raised steps, sort of like where I am now. He motions with his hands. And Luke says, when there was a great hush. Now remember, a few moments before, this was a tumult. And I imagine that most of these people were drenched in sweat. Their faces were red. Their veins were bulging. They had all been involved in this riot. And now suddenly Luke says, there was a great hush. What moments before had been a loud noise, so loud that it drew the Romans in, now suddenly there's a hush. And he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. The great hush is now even more silent. Now, what's Paul doing here? Paul is making a defense. And he's trying to make contact with these Jews because he wants to preach the gospel to them. He doesn't want to be dragged away in prison. He doesn't want his life to end. He tries to explain to them who he is. And notice what he does. He's speaking in the Hebrew language. They become even more quiet. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you this day. Now, why does he mention Gamaliel? He's showing off his credentials. He's using this positively. He's making connections with them. You know the school of Gamaliel. You know the reputation of Gamaliel. And so I'm going to play this card in front of you and say, I grew up in this city and I was educated at the finest school in Jerusalem, and you all know that, and that ought to be to my credit. It ought to help you to accept me. It ought to help to calm you down. He's making a positive appeal to them, and Gamaliel helps him to do so. It's as if I came to you and said, you were all against me, and I said, you know, I was educated at Harvard. Well, why do people say that? They say that because they want to impress. They want someone to say, oh, he's a Harvard man. Well, I was not educated at Harvard. I visited Harvard campus once. I don't know if that counts for anything. I don't have any such credentials. But do you see my point? Gamaliel is used positively here. Now, the Westminster assemblymen used Gamaliel because they believed, and there is a good reason to think this, that the school of Gamaliel was a revival or an attempt to bring back the schools of the prophets that were used in the Old Testament to prepare men for the office of prophet. Now, here's a question for you. Have you ever thought about why Paul was such a good interpreter of the Old Testament? Now, I know what your answer will be. Well, he's writing inspired scripture. Of course he is. But does the Spirit of God simply plop things down into Paul's mind? No. It's years of study under Gamaliel that prepared him for seeing Christ in the Old Testament and being able to interpret for us in his letters how the Old Testament is to be understood in the light of Christ. Paul was a beneficiary of the Gamaliel Theological Seminary, and brothers and sisters, we are beneficiaries of the Gamaliel Theological Seminary because of Paul. So I'm giving you a long answer to say it's up to ministers to train men, and we have those models in the New Testament, and I would argue we ought to use those models. And so a theological seminary is doing the work of God to train men and prepare men for the next generation. So that's my long answer to a short question. I could actually give you more if you wanted it, but I've been making this case for a long time. 2 Timothy 1 and 2, you know, it's sometimes chapter divisions are not helpful to us because we read in our devotions chapter 1, and the next day we come back to chapter 2, and maybe we have a faint memory of what was in chapter 1, but they weren't there when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy. And you have to see what he says in chapter 2 about training faithful men who'll be able to train others also, in the light of the passage of truth that goes all the way back into chapter 1. So, I don't think churches should do this, but I think ministers should. And we hope to build a seminary, so you're welcome to come and study with us. You want to follow up? I see the microphone going up, so.
Sorry to play the devil here, but there's always the other side of the coin. There are always those who oppose to institutions as a formal academic intellectual training of ministers for God. And I often hear them say this, is that, which you have mentioned also this morning, you say that the 11 disciples of Christ, in fact, all disciples of Christ, none of them had any titles, none of them gone through any school of Gamaliel, and they are all tax collectors, as you said, and they are all fishermen. It's so popular, they always quote this.
Yeah.
So how do you answer?
Well, two things. Number one, I didn't say that the school of Gamaliel was the only method. And number two, they did have a theological seminary. They spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's a false argument. People use that as an excuse for laziness. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be bold here. Most of the people who use that argument are lazy. They're not willing to give the time, make the effort to study hard to prepare themselves. And I don't have any time for those kind of people. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry requires everything that you have. And people think the Christian ministry is easy. If I know Christ, I can serve Him. When actually, to really know what the Word of God is about and to know people's hearts and to be able to minister to them takes a great deal of effort. And so you can see I'm not happy with that idea. And I apologize if I get a little red in the face. But I really have no place for that argument. I think it's naive. I think it's lazy. I think it neglects the reality of Scripture. I think it undermines the nature of the gospel. I think it opens the door for unbelief. Because if people don't... If a pastor can't explain that Christ is truly man and truly God, two natures in one person, if they can't explain that, they're not going to be able to explain, or their people are not going to learn it, and they will be subject to error. I mean, I have sat as a young man in a church with a poorly educated pastor who basically preached, without even knowing it, a heretical doctrine about the Trinity. He preached modalism. You know what modalism is? That's the view that says in the Old Testament period, God appears as the Father. In the Gospels, He appears as the Son. And now He appears as the Spirit. He takes upon Himself a different mode during history. That's a heresy. That's a denial of the Trinity. And yet I sat in an evangelical church where a minister taught that very thing. And that's just one example of the danger of that kind of approach that says, oh no, you don't need that. Yeah, you don't need titles. That's true. Okay, we don't need the titles, but we need the education. We need the training. We need men who really know the truth and who know people and are able to minister to them properly. And I would say a lifetime of service. Let's say a man is in his 20s. All things being equal, he has 40 or 50 years of service in the kingdom of Christ. The 3 years that he spends, or 4 years that he spends giving preparation, gives him tools that he will use for the rest of those 45 or 50 years. Without those tools, he will be crippled. I don't know how many men I've met who've said they're 45 years old and they say, I wish I could have gone to seminary. Because after 20 years in the ministry, struggling through things, they wish that they had the opportunity. So you got me going there, brother. And I know you played the devil's advocate, so I'm not charging you with that view. Thank you, though. Yeah. And it's just about 4:00. Is that when we're supposed to end? Yeah. Is there any more questions here? A brief question? Follow up? Anybody else want to raise my blood pressure?
Track a little. Instead of talking so much of intellectual stuff, I'd like to address the issue of seekers. In this confused world, there are many seekers who are seeking for things that they probably are not very clear about. Mm. What I think happens is that the church very often respond to what the seekers are seeking. And I read somewhere from one of the books, that's interesting. It says that each time a church meets up with the culture always wins.
Yeah.
And that takes place in the U.S.
Yeah.
The question I have is, now, if this is allowed to happen, it just feels like the church is going to give way more and more to the seekers. And what will happen 30 years from now if the church does not do something different?
Yeah, that's a really good point to make. I remember the first time that I went to Ukraine and was at a worship service, and I thought everything bad about evangelical worship in the U.S. has been exported to Ukraine. And all that they did was change it from English to Russian, but there it is. I think the question that we have to ask is this. When we come together on the Lord's Day, what's the purpose of that gathering? Those who view it as an evangelistic opportunity will largely structure it for the sake of those that they're trying to reach. But I would argue that's not what the Lord's Day services are about. To reach the lost, where to go out? You know what the Lord's Day services are? They're to worship God. God is the object of those worships, of those times of worship, not men. And our task is not to configure our worship so that it attracts men. Our task is to configure our worship in such a way that God himself is pleased with it. And he looks down upon his people, and he rejoices in the worship that his people give to him. And I think that you have diagnosed a problem today. You know, the big churches in the U.S. Hardly appear like churches anymore. They'll have 5,000 people sitting in their seats. Everything will be black. The lights will go up. The band will come out. And you'll think that you're at a rock concert. I was at one about, 10 years ago or so, was visiting, and the young man that I was visiting said, one of the biggest churches in the U.S. is here in our town. Would you like to go? I said, yes, I'd be very interested in going. It was a Saturday night. It was during the Christmas season. We went. And I thought to myself as I watched this, it was very informal, no call to worship, no benediction at the end, it was a concert, basically. And I thought to myself, if I were 21 years old and didn't know any better, I'd really like this because the band was really good. If you like rock and roll music, they were good. They were fine. I bet that they were hired, too. I bet that they were not just people who came up through the church. They were hired. But they were obviously going for that demographic, that group of people, young 20-somethings who like what's happening in the place. They had things like self-service communion, okay, in the bulletin. Well, scattered around the location were tables that had some glasses of juice and a plate of bread. And in the church bulletin it said, if you feel like you need the Lord's table, help yourself. So you could walk over there and, I don't know what you would do. You'd take the bread, take the drink, and I don't know. But that's what it was. At the end of the service, there was an altar call, and some people went up, and then all the young people went up, and the pastor said, all right, the service is over. Have a good week. And about 30 seconds later, the band started playing. Now, you won't understand this. But they started playing the theme song to a 1960s sitcom in the U.S. that was called Green Acres. It was a story about a New York socialite family who ended up in a farm out in the middle of nowhere. And they were playing the theme song to this TV show, Green Acres, right after the service. And I thought, that's exactly what this is about. It's just about entertainment. Why not play the theme song from a sitcom on television? Why not? Because you didn't do anything for the glory of God. You just did this because you want to attract people in. So I agree with you wholeheartedly, brother. Our worship is for God. It's not for the sake of people. And when it's for God, you know what our goal is? Our goal is that the visitors who come in, what do we want them to say? Surely God is in this place. That's what we want them to say. That's what the goal has to be. Well, we're past our time. So I think we should probably close here. Brother, do you want to close us, or how do you? Okay. Thank you very much for your participation today. God willing, tomorrow we'll come back and we'll see some more interesting things. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would your blessing be upon us this evening? Watch over us and protect us. We pray that we would grow in our love for the Lord Jesus. that our people would grow in their love for him, that it would be true that when people visit our congregations, they can say, Christ is present. We heard about Jesus. Those people love Jesus. That's what we want in our churches. And if that will happen among us, the church will grow. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us like Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.